We're starting into the book of Acts. It is a wonderful book. I'm excited about getting into it. Today we're just going to do a little introduction to the book, tell you a little bit about the author and the principles and all this stuff, and then next time we'll actually start into taking it verse by verse as we've done through other books in the Bible. The book of Acts represents the history of the church for its first 30 years. That's basically it. From the time that Jesus ascended, went back up into heaven, for the next 30 years, that is the time period that the book of Acts covers. And it primarily concerns the biographies of two people. The first is Peter. And we see him in the first 12 chapters of Acts. We see how he went from where we left him off at the end of the Gospels to what we know about him today. And then starting with chapter 13, we're introduced to this new character named Paul. And for the rest of the book, through chapter 28, we look in detail at the life of Paul. So that's what the book basically focuses on from a biographical standpoint. Now, the other thing that I think is most necessary to know about this book is who wrote it and why they wrote it. And I know you know that the book was written by a man named Luke. It's the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. In fact, in the very first verse, he makes reference to his earlier writings. So this is the same person, Luke. It says in Acts 1:1, in my former book, that would have been the book of Luke, Theophilus, the guy he's writing the book to, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. What about this guy, Luke? What do we know about him? Well, we know he was a physician. And when you think of him as a physician, don't think of the kind of physicians we have today. Because today, if you were a physician, you would be considered high up on the social ladder. You would, in both, you know, doctors tend to make more money than other people, and they tend to have more respect, and they have, you know, titles that are more prestigious, let's say. That wasn't the case back in Luke's day. Yes, he was a physician, but during his time, most physicians were slaves. A wealthy family would want to have their own physician. So they would buy a physician or a slave, and then that person would basically look after that family and maybe friends of the family. So, in all likelihood, knowing this, Luke was probably a slave. Now, his master most likely was the guy he was writing this letter to, Theophilus. We don't know this for sure, but it seems that early in the ministry of Paul, both Luke and Theophilus became believers, probably around the same time, maybe during the same message that Paul was preaching. Therefore, we can project from that and assume that Theophilus gave Luke his freedom as a result of both of them becoming Christians and viewing each other in a different manner than they viewed each other before. Not that they would have had a bad relationship before. The relationship, the slavery that went on during this time, was common all throughout the world. And many times slaves during this time were given inheritances when the person died, much like a family member would. They were considered part of the family. So it appears that early on in Paul's ministry, Theophilus and Luke became Christians, and Theophilus set Luke free as a prisoner, allowed him to follow the ministry of Paul and allow him to be an aid to Paul. Again, this is a little bit of projection. We don't know this for sure, but it makes sense when you look at what's going on in these two guys' lives. And then you can extend it a little bit further and say this may be the reason that Luke wrote the book of Acts, which at the time was nothing more than a letter to his former owner, Theophilus, out of gratitude to Theophilus for setting him free. And in an attempt to encourage Theophilus in his faith, Luke wrote this letter to him saying, let me help you understand even more about your faith in Christ. And I think that that is a reasonable extrapolation on how this letter came about, the reason for it coming about. And if you read the book and think of it as a letter, you think of the devotion that Luke must have had to Theophilus. The detail that we're going to see in this book, that's 28 chapters long, he didn't just haphazardly sit down and write this letter. This was studied, this was thought out, this was researched, and the respect that Luke had for Theophilus, for him to do all this to make sure Theophilus got the right information, shows the gratitude and the respect that he had for this man. So that's the motivation for Luke writing this book. It wasn't to go into the Bible. Luke would not have even known what a Bible was. It had not even been put together yet. So he wasn't thinking someday I'm going to be a bestseller or anything like that. No, he's just writing a letter to his friend. And this kind of reminds us of the importance of living out our daily lives for Christ today. Because who knows that what we do, even though it's intended maybe for one person, we don't know what's going to happen as a result of what we do for one person. And it's probably a good thing that we don't know that. But yet, it's also important to know that God can use our acts of devotion for just one person in such a way as to change lives. We don't know that. We just don't know what's going to happen. Let me stop just briefly because it just kind of fits in. But Daniel's got a friend back there named Ty, a young lady, we're going to form a group and everybody will see you and introduce you a little better. But she works at Hardee's, right? And she has to walk to work. And Daniel saw her walking to work and stopped and picked her up. Invited her to church, and here she is. So we're glad to have you today. So you may recognize her if you go to Hardee's. And we welcome you, Ty, to church here today. But Daniel, you know, he's developing this singular relationship. We don't know how this is going to impact Ty or Spruce Pine or whatever, but it's our job to develop these individual relationships and to minister to people as best we can. So this is what Luke's doing. This is just reaching out to one person. And look at all the lives that have been changed as a result of what Luke did. In fact, think about this for just a second. Think about what would the Bible be like without the book of Acts. Think about the things we would not know about. We would not know about great men of faith like Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian faith. We wouldn't know about him if it wasn't for the book of Acts. We wouldn't know about Philip, the evangelist. We wouldn't know about Barnabas. We wouldn't know about Jesus' own brother, James, who was the leader of the early church. Acts tells us all these things. We wouldn't know about it. We wouldn't know about Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla. Remember the movie we saw about the Apostle Paul and the important role that Aquila and Priscilla played? We wouldn't know about them if it wasn't for the book of Acts. We would not know about the transformation of the life of Peter. Remember when we left him in the Gospels? He had denied Jesus, and he was bitter and disappointed as a result of doing that. Yet if you read the book of Acts, what do you see? You see the rock that Christ predicted, prophesied. Peter, you're going to be the rock on which I'm going to build my church. And you see the steadfastness of Peter, an entirely different person in the book of Acts than what we see in the Gospels. So this book is crucially important in our understanding of Scriptures, not to mention that it makes all of Paul's letters make sense. Because we read about, in the second half of Acts, we read about Paul going from town to town, preaching the gospel, and what happened, and his imprisonments, and his beatings, and all that stuff. And then when we read the books, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and so forth, Corinthians, Galatians, we have a better understanding of what Paul was going through when he wrote these letters to these different churches. So Acts is such an important book in the Bible. It's actually, if you think about it, it's kind of the dividing line between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We tend to think of, you know, the Gospels as being New Testament books, but in reality, they're a lot more like Old Testament books than New Testament, because they represent the final pages of the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Messiah. That's all Old Testament. Yet here in Acts, we start something brand new. What's it called? The church. So it's really a dividing line between, I think, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Acts is a very important book. We know from Acts that there was a relationship that was developed between Paul and Luke. And you see this in the movie. If you haven't seen the movie yet, Paul the Apostle, let me encourage you to see that. But you get an idea by watching that movie what great friends they were and the devotion they had to each other. And we know from reading Colossians 4:14, Paul says to Luke, or says about him, this letter is coming from me and our dear friend Luke. Luke stayed with Paul to the very end. He went around with him. He basically was the stenographer for everything that happens to Paul in the second half of Acts. It's a firsthand account written by Luke, and it shows the devotion that Luke has for Paul. 2 Timothy, which is the last book that Paul would write before he's martyred, he says in there, just in one verse, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is left with me. Paul is discouraged, he's depressed. Everybody has left him except for one guy, Luke. So you see this devotion that these two guys have for each other. We see the importance of Luke both historically and in the writing of the scriptures and as an encourager to Paul in the Bible. So what about this guy, Luke? What do we know about him as far as an author? We know that Luke has paid tremendous attention to detail. When you read the Gospel of Luke and you compare it to the other Gospels, there is 5 times more detail in the book of Luke than there is. You start right out with the birth of Jesus. He tells you who was governor, who was mayor, who was president, who was emperor, all that stuff, just to give you the right time frame so that we can now look back on it and say, we can give a very accurate timetable as to the actual birth of Christ. Why? Because of Luke and because of his writings and how he cross-referenced so many of the things that we can put a timestamp on. So Luke was just invaluable as a historian and helping us through tie everything else in the Bible that's kind of scattered around. He connects things so that we have a very accurate idea of time frames. Let me tell you something else about Luke. And now we're gonna get into a few scriptures, just peck at a few here just to give you a little bit of idea. But Luke did something that was different than anything anybody had ever done, basically in the history of time up to him. He was the integral part of the first women's liberation movement. Did you realize that? Think about everything that happened before Jesus, Old Testament, any other writing of antiquity or whatever. You never see women elevated. Women are known for 2 things in the Old Testament. They're known for how pretty they are, and they're known for how many children they have. And that's it. You go back and look, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Luke, however, when he comes around, he totally changes things. And I'm going to read you a bunch of verses. I have 15 verses here. where Luke elevates the status of women. He should be the hero. He should be the coin, the portrait on the coin of any women's movement today, because he has done more for the women's movement. Other than Jesus Christ, he's done more than any other person. Listen to what Luke says as we just, and Dave's going to throw them up on the screen. You can look at them. Starting with Acts 1:14. And just remember, up until this time, women were only looked at for their beauty and their ability to have children. He says this, Acts 1:14, they all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women. This is something new. Any other writer in the Old Testament would not have added that phrase. It would not have been significant. In fact, the women probably wouldn't have even been there. And then he names them, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He mentions it again. Acts 12, Peter knocked at the door of the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Not only does he mention that it was a woman that comes to the door, he mentions that she was a servant, and he mentions her name. He gives her credit. In the scriptures, this slave girl is mentioned as Rhoda. He's elevating. You don't name somebody unless you have respect for that person. Acts 13:50. But when the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing, think of that, God-fearing women, that's elevating the role of women. Luke's saying, I don't respect you just because of how you look or how many children you have. I respect you because of your God-fearing nature. God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. Acts 16:13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city. This is when he was actually with Paul. Outside the gate, to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now he's elevating the women to an even higher level. He's saying the guys didn't even show up, but the women were there. Goes on to say, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Acts 18:12, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. So he mentions not just Aquila, but his wife. Acts 18, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters. I don't recall any other place in the Bible where the phrase sisters is used. Paul is elevating the women once again. They sail for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And then Acts 18:26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What is Paul doing here? He's saying that this Aquila and his wife Priscilla were so steeped in their knowledge of God that they actually were teaching Paul. He's elevating them up to a level of teaching. Let's see. Acts 21:8. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now he's acknowledging that women can be prophets too, and that they can prophesy. Not only this, but he further goes on to mention that these women share in the persecution of the church. Acts 8:3. But Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women, put them in prison. Acts 12:12. When this had dawned on him, Peter, talking about Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people gathered were praying. Luke takes the time to say Mary is opening up her house to the fellowship of the believers. Acts 22:4, I persecuted the followers of this way, Paul says, to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them in prison. And finally, Acts 21:5, When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. So Paul, on his final journey to Jerusalem, which ultimately would take him to Rome, mentions again that the women were an integral part of this farewell and this worship service that they have. So you see what Luke is doing, how he's elevating the role of women. This is an amazing person. Now, let me kind of shift gears now a little bit and say that the book is not only a history of the ministry of Peter, ministry of Paul. It's not only about Luke himself, but this book is specifically dedicated to the introduction of its main character, and that is the Holy Spirit. That's what this book is really all about. We're going to see a cycle through this book of Acts that repeats itself over and over again. Here's the cycle. Number one, prayer. Number two, the power of the Holy Spirit working. Number three, miracles. We're going to see miracle after miracle in the early church. And then finally, number four, persecution. I like those first three. I don't care too much for the persecution, but this is the pattern that we're going to see in the scripture. We saw a little bit of persecution this week, didn't we? Just yesterday in Pittsburgh, Jews were gunned down for no other reason other than the fact that they were Jews. And it's so sad that this is still happening and has happened throughout such a long period of time. And if it weren't for what I know about the spiritual battle that's going on, I would have to ask myself, what is it about the Jews that everybody hates? I mean, it's not like they're criminals. It's not like they, do bad things or whatever. They're highly educated people. They're a tremendous help to the economy. Why are they hated so much throughout the history of the world, especially the last 100 years even? They just have been persecuted. Why is this? Well, it doesn't make sense unless you look at it spiritually, unless you realize that Satan is behind all of it. Satan is directly behind this guy that went into this synagogue yesterday and killed all these people. There's no doubt about it. Why does Satan hate the Jews? It's because I believe the Messiah came through the Jewish race, and the Messiah, through his suffering and death on the cross and resurrection, broke the back of Satan. He destroyed the power that Satan has. So Satan is going to use whatever limited time he has left to try to thwart the ultimate plan of Jesus coming again, and the Jews once again, as we read about in Revelation, once again being reestablished as God's chosen people and having a special relationship of belief with Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't like that. He wants to stop that from happening. And the only way he can stop that from happening is to destroy the Jewish people so that God's prophecy cannot continue to be fulfilled. I believe that's all pure and simple what it is. So Satan's trying to destroy the church, and he's trying to destroy the Jewish people, and he's inciting people to do very evil things for no apparent reason. And this is a spiritual battle, something that we need to be well aware of. Just, I think it was even this week also, I saw a clip where Louis Farrakhan got up and said, "I'm not anti-Semitic." He said, "I'm anti-insect." And what he meant by that was, I don't think the Jews even rise to the level of being human beings. They're just insects. Farrakhan was trying to dehumanize the Jewish race of people. The guy hates Jews. There's no question about it. And this is the same thing that went on during the Holocaust in the mid-30s, all the way through the mid-40s, of last year. The Germans dehumanized the Jews. They told the German people, they're not really people. They're of a different, not just a different race, but they're not even humans. And once Hitler and his propaganda machine was able to convince the Germans, the Jews weren't really human beings. They dehumanized them. It was easy then for them to do all the terrible things they did to them. That's what Farrakhan's trying to do right now, I guarantee you. But he's an agent of Satan. Make no mistake about it. Anyway, let me get back to the pattern that we see in Acts. Prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit, miracles, and then the persecution. We're going to see that over and over again. And my goal is that as we go through this book of Luke, that we're going to take a fresh look at how the Holy Spirit worked in the early church. Because I'm afraid that throughout the centuries, the church has kind of gotten into somewhat of a rut and has gotten away from the works of the Holy Spirit and relied on traditions to keep the church going. And this is a great time for us as a church to reevaluate. What is our job as a church? The book of Acts gives us a great idea. I'm going to give you a real quick example of what I'm talking about, because this just happened to me recently. I started an exercise program when I was about 18 and a half years old. And it was when I was in college. And I have stuck with that program up until the last time was last Friday. So it's been over 40 years, I think 42 years. I have consistently been on a regular exercise program. You can ask any member of my family, they'll tell you. I have a time that I go down to the gym. I have days that I go down to the gym. And these take priority over just about everything else that I do. My kids will tell you, don't bother Dad between this time and this time on these days because he's down to the gym. Don't ask him to do anything. He won't do it. He's down to the gym. Short of being sick or injured, and I've had rare times when that's happened, you'll find me down there. You can set your watch to it. The kids got so mad one Christmas morning when I got up early and went down to the gym before I came back and we opened presents. They're sitting there waiting on me, you know, wanting to open presents. It is just, I say that to tell you, it is something that has been very important to me because I know if I'm not consistent with it, then I'll fall off and won't do it. And Daniel can attest to that. You can ask him. It's just been something that has been a part of my life. I just got a text from Margie a little while ago saying that she moved my haircut back because she remembered, you know, the time that I was going to be working out. So she reset the date or the time for the haircut. That's just the way it is in the Bomar household. Now, up until a few weeks ago, I did everything my way, my workout plan, come up with it myself or whatever. Stephen, you all know Stephen. I don't know if you've seen Stephen lately, but he went from this scrawny little kid to this massive, muscular young man. And I'm working out, and Stephen walks over to me, and he's looking at me working out, and he says, Dad, try doing this way. And he gave me some little pointers. And I said, okay, so I did it, and you know, it's kind of hard to take advice from your children. I don't know if you understand where I'm coming from. somebody says, never take advice from someone whose diapers you've changed. But Stephen gave me some good advice. And then he gave me a little bit more advice. And then he set me up a new workout schedule and plan. And when he did that, initially, it was hard. I mean, think about it. 40 years, I've been doing the same thing. And Stephen says, no, you're doing it wrong. do it this way. And, of course, you don't want to say, oh, my gosh, you mean for 40 years I've been doing it wrong? Well, it's not like it wasn't doing some good. What he's saying is you could get much more out of what you're doing if you'll do it this way. And you know what? I started doing it his way. And it felt very uncomfortable. I didn't like it. Why? Because I was used to doing things the way I did before. But I stuck with it because I looked at him and I said, hey, it's working for you. So I'm going to try it. I stuck with it. And after a couple of weeks, I started saying, you know what? This does feel better. This does make more sense. I do feel like I'm getting more out of it. And then I went back to Stephen and I said, give me some more. Give me some more information. And he did. And it has changed after such a long period of time of doing things one way. It has changed my approach for the exercising. No need to give you any more detail than that. But here's the analogy. Here's what I want to point out about it. We as a church have been doing things a certain way for a long, long time, for 2,000 years. We at Walnut Grove have been doing things for a long, long time a certain way. It's not a bad way. It's a good way. We have a lot of traditions that are really good here. I especially like the tradition we had last week. That was a really nice tradition. And the tradition, it was the pounding, if you... Okay, that's a good thing. Next week, we have another great tradition, Old Timers Day. It's something that I don't know of any other churches that do it, but it's a great tradition. But sometimes we get stuck in a rut as a church, and we forget that there's a thing out there, a guy out there called the Holy Spirit, and he's wanting to move in our church. And sometimes we can make so many rules and get so set in our patterns, you know, a song here and then reading the things from our bulletin and then a message and then a circle and off we go. Not that there's anything wrong with any of that, but are we making room for the Holy Spirit to act when he wants to move in our lives? That's the question. So I'm running out of time. I was going to read another thing, and I'll read it next week. It was a devotion that ironically, the date of the devotion is today. I am going to read it. You don't mind. It'll just take me a second. I'll shorten something else, but this is so important. This comes from John Corson, is a guy that I study, and the fact that this is today's devotion and it's the subject matter of what we're talking about was pretty unbelievable. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to tell you right now, some of this stuff is going to be hard for you to hear. I know it's going to be hard for you to hear because it was hard for me to hear when I first read it. And I'll stop and warn you when it happens. But the text is Hebrews 8:11. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's just the verse. And then he says this. Our brothers and sisters in the first century church were the most radical Christians in all of history. They sold all their possessions. They spread throughout the world. They lived for the kingdom. But you know what? They didn't get together like this and study Hebrews because Hebrews wasn't yet written. And they didn't study the theological implications of Romans because Romans hadn't been written. They didn't scrutinize the teachings of Jesus as recorded in John's gospel because John's gospel hadn't been written. They didn't have the New Testament, but they understood the reality of the new covenant. They obeyed what the Lord was writing in their hearts, and they turned the world upside down without a Bible. Then, when the New Testament was written and began to circulate through the church, it was a confirmation of what they were already doing because it was the same Lord who had been writing his will for them upon their hearts. Here's the part that's hard to accept. Listen to this. Today, sad to say, many don't understand the new covenant. Our Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. We've lost touch with how the Holy Spirit speaks to us moment by moment because we've replaced his voice with the written word. Many churches and organizations study the Bible and are right in their theology, but they're dead right because theirs is a knowledge for knowledge's sake. The New Testament was never intended to be an esoteric, intellectual, theological trip for people who like to fill notebooks, to answer questions, and to work on workbooks. That was never the intent of the New Testament writer. What was the intent? To provide a way believers could be confirmed or corrected in what they already were living out as a result of obeying the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. The person who's really used by the Lord is the one who simply says, "You're going to tell me moment by moment what I should do, Lord, and I will say yes to whatever you say." Closes with this. A whole lot of people have made the New Testament writings like the new law. Like Pharisees searching for jots, tittles, and interesting insights, they fail to see that the word was written to nudge them along in their walk and to confirm the voice of the Lord in their hearts. Do you see the distinction there? I hope you do. This is not to denigrate the scriptures in any way, shape, or form, but it is saying, don't let the scriptures replace what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our lives. The scriptures there are there to confirm what the Holy Spirit says. So we're going to go through this book of Acts. I'm going to ask you to, as we go through it, to look at how the Holy Spirit worked in the early church and to see if we are doing things along that same pattern today, which we should be. We should be following the guidelines of the scripture. The very first thing we're going to talk about, it won't be next week because that's Old Timers Day, but the week after. The very first thing we're going to talk about is something that's probably misunderstood more than anything else in the New Testament. And that is this baptism of the Holy Spirit, or this filling of the Holy Spirit, depending on how you say it. It's something that scares some people, and it's something that some people avoid. It's something that some people take to an excess. But we're going to look at the scriptures and see what was God's intention in this particular field. I find it to be fascinating. Nothing to be afraid of. Something to be excited about. So that's the very first thing we're going to tear into when we get back. I'm excited about doing this book. I'm excited about what it's going to do for our church and how it's going to bring some vitality and life to our church, which our church, as well as every church, needs. We need to constantly be refreshed by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to explore this new book. It's so exciting to be a part of getting into this this phase of history where you started your church and you laid out guidelines for how you want your church to run. And Lord, we get to review these guidelines afresh as if we'd never seen them before, and to be willing to hear and listen to your Holy Spirit and change, Lord. If we see things that need to be changed, to change them. And I thank you for that opportunity. I'm excited about it. I pray that we would all have the same spirit of wanting to be led by your Holy Spirit in our going through this book and in our lives and in our development of our church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.